Right. Wow. Did y'all hear anything I said?
Oh, yeah.
Hopefully. Okay.
You are loud.
I was just saying, yeah, there you go. I'm loud. I'm thankful that I'm loud, and sometimes we don't even need a microphone, right? And yeah, my wife is not, though. Sometimes she says, you know, you talk too loud, just be quieter. And she's right. I do. There's many times I have to modulate my voice. Thankfully, right now is not one of them, though. So, I know that we all come here very, very heavy-hearted. Many things in our own personal lives, as I mentioned a little earlier, as we were entering to a time of worship. I think that song was very appropriate, that the worship team felt led by the Lord to lead us through this morning, right? It's a song that's saying, I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of those who actively work against me, who actively seek my harm, I'm going to raise a hallelujah. Now, you can raise other things, right? Now, this isn't the sermon, but I want to encourage you with the works of what God's and what things have been even going on this last week. But just to say, you know, you could raise sort of the complaint against your enemy, right? You could raise a lot of things, and God may call us to do that. We even see prophets in the Old Testament doing things, New Testament prophets too, calling out evil. But even in this case, it's saying we're going to praise God even when someone's coming against us. And the other thing, we're going to praise God when we encounter difficulty, right? We can worry is really, in some sense, the opposite of worship. Because worry is exalting the problem that you're having or the difficulty that we don't see overcoming, whereas worship is exalting God in the midst of that difficulty. The Psalms, the book of Psalms, we read all of these things. Many of them were written by David, and many of them were written during times of distress. He was writing prayers of praise. There's a reason why God did it that way. He's reminding to us in that song and in Psalms with David and others that when we encounter difficulties, worship is a choice. You understand what I'm saying? Aside from the sermon today, when we encounter difficulty personally or nationally, which I'll just cover in a minute here, worship is a choice. Worship, putting God in his rightful place and reminding ourselves and others that God is in charge and we're going to lift him up for who he says he is, no matter what we're going through. That he's good, that he's involved, that he's righteous, that he's in charge, that he's powerful, that it will bring justice to the earth. All of these things, we are choosing. It's a choice, an active choice of your mind and your will and your emotions to say, I'm going to exalt God in the midst of something that does not feel good. Do you understand what I'm saying? Worry is the opposite. It's saying, I'm going to put God aside for a moment, and I'm going to meditate on the difficulty. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you can either, we've talked about this before, and we talked about the foundation of worship in the early church, and we said we can either exalt our problems, or we can exalt our God, right? And so we think about what happened this week with our presidential candidate, Trump, right? And the other presidential candidate, Biden. There's a lot to talk about. I don't have time to cover it, but I'm not going to ignore it. I don't think that's a very healthy thing to do in church either. Because if we do that, then people wonder, we all encounter these things all throughout the week, and then we talk about the Bible, we don't talk about how it applies to what we just encountered in the last week. And last week we saw one of the more consequential things that's happened, at least in the political realm in our country in a long time, assassination attempt, right? At the same time, we have another leader, the President of the United States, who is sick with COVID. We're in a tough time as a country. To claim anything else is to stick your head in the sand. We have, on the one hand, a leader who both parties and people in the middle, everybody, is having mental difficulties. On the other hand, we have a presidential candidate that was literally almost assassinated last week. It should draw our attention. Those things are not accidental. They're not just random happenstances. These are important things for us to consider, right? And in the midst of that, one thing I think we can both agree on and that we're going to talk about even today is that both of those men and even those others like RFK and others who are running sort of in the middle, they all need our prayers for salvation and to be drawn unto the Lord, right? And why do I know that? Well, I'm going to actually teach you that today in the context of still staying on our sermon topics, but we are called by Scripture to pray for our leaders, right? And to pray for them to come to a salvation knowledge of God, to come closer to God. And listen, honestly, all of those leaders that I mentioned desperately need to know God deeper. And what we saw this week in our country is really some sense of what Mark spoke about. And yes, I do listen to the sermons even when I'm gone. When Mark spoke about with Daniel, Last week, Mark talked about Daniel, and not just that, but very other places in Scripture, talking about fasting. And he explained how Daniel got this vision of not only his time, but all the way throughout history into the ends of the earth. If you read the book of Daniel, it is so clear that people who are not believers look at it and go, this had to have been written 1,000 years later, because it's so clear on what actually happened on earth. And Daniel came to that kind of great conclusions that he did and the prophecies that God gave him. What, if you were listening to Mark and those who weren't here, because Daniel fasted and prayed for a long time, 21 days. And if you read in that passage, he's coming before the Lord again, and all of a sudden an angel appears to him, and the angel says, look, I was already dispatched the day you started praying and fasting about these topics. I was already on the way, but I was detained by the prince of Persia, and so I'm here because the Lord dispatched me. And it's this idea of our prayers, we're constantly engaging in a very real spiritual battle. God answered Daniel's prayer, but he wanted Daniel to continue praying, and in some ways, through his prayers, to even assist God's attempt to deliver a message to Daniel via one of his angels. That's the message in Daniel. That's straight up there. That's not me interpreting it. That's just right there in the text. And that came through an intensive time of seeking the Lord in prayer and fasting. But what I want to tie into, that was an amazing talk, that through fasting, we become more dependent on the Lord and less dependent on ourselves. It weakens our flesh. It's a component to prayer. And it's not something that was just around in the time of the Old Testament. Jesus said, as Mark pointed out, when you fast, then don't disfigure your faces like the Pharisees do. He didn't say if you fast, or you might want to, or maybe sometimes we don't do this anymore. Even with his own disciples, when they said, why are they not fasting presently? Why are they going through in a time where maybe they should be fasting? And Jesus didn't say, well, they've stopped that. We've got a new covenant now. No, he says, now they're not fasting because I'm with them, but there will come a time when I will not be with them, and then they will, essentially. Jesus was giving us instructions knowing that fasting was just the norm. And in the early church, which we've studied, all the chapters of Acts, we've seen that they also fasted, right? So this is an important concept. So it brings us closer. But Daniel fasted, and to go back to the issues of this week, Daniel saw the history of the earth, literally. He predicted the Greeks, he predicted the Romans, he predicted the fall of those empires. He even began to predict the end time. And if you look at the last chapter of Daniel, which we're not going to study today, I'm just going to read you a quick thing. It says that in verse 1, it says, there will be a time of distress after all of these things towards the end of the world, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, even your people, the Jews, everyone who's found written in the book of life also will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life, others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And he goes on and explains all these things and even goes further and he says, many will be purged, purified, refined in verse 10. But the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. He even predicts and talks about how in the end of the age, in the end of the earth, that people, knowledge will tremendously increase in ways that it hasn't ever before. And people, it says, go to and fro or around the world, back and forth traveling. We live in an age where most of Daniel's predictions have occurred. What do you think that means about the age that we live in? It means that whether we got another 100 years or further or 1,000 years or whatever, I'm not here to predict that. It means that so much of biblical prophecy, down to even the return of Israel, has come to pass. And we're actually living in an age where we see people traveling around the world like never before in the world's history. And knowledge has increased exponentially, just objectively, in ways that it has the knowledge curve is increasing. So whether that means we have got a day or 1,000 years, I don't know. But I can tell you this, that so much of biblical prophecy has come to pass. It should not be surprising to us that we're encountering shakings, right? Just three years ago, the world shut down. Let me say that again. Just 3 years ago, the world shut down. Friday, yeah. But I'm talking about COVID, but you're right. Even just this week, airports across the world were shut down. Medicine, hospitals, people trying to, check into just doctor's offices. This just happened this week. People were stranded all over the world just because of literally something that happened here in Austin. So it should not surprise us when we see shakings like we saw this last week. And as believers, we have to be able to be in the midst of it, but stand over that, looking at it, saying, we want to call our country and our leadership to biblical standards, no matter who they are, right? And I don't care whether that's Biden or that's Trump or that's RFK or that's whoever else. We want to stand and say, this is right. This is where we want to see people moving towards. And that doesn't change. It doesn't matter whether that agrees with the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, the Green Party, the Libertarian Party. It doesn't matter. What we're called, whether those parties shift or change, we're still called to press in. Let me give you an example. Pick on the Republican Party. This, you know, at the National Convention, you know, they took a step back this week from the right to life issue. Well, as believers, we believe that God has created people from the beginning of creation, from the beginning of conception, right? That's in Scripture, that God has a destiny for all of us. So whether it's the Republican Party, if they step away from it, we're still going to be proclaimers of life. If it's the Democratic Party and they're stepping away from something about traditional family values or whatever, we're going to press forward and say God designed men and women. And that he calls men and women to be united together in marriage for life. That never changes. That's God's plan. Doesn't matter what party says which one, we're to stand outside those things. Whoa, hello. We're to stand outside those things, and we're to speak God's truth into them. So as we look at the shaking with Mr. Biden, President Biden, being sick this week with COVID, and at the same time, another presidential candidate being shot at, and such chaos going on, and everything from social media to the news. We need to stand resolute, pressing forward in God's biblical principles to proclaim that to our culture and to pray that over our leaders. That would be my answer to you as to how then shall we act, right? We need to be doing that and pressing in as well. And so more and more. And so that one of the ways we do that is, A, sticking to what God says in the midst of no matter what shaking or shifting goes on in any political party. The other thing we do that is by making sure that we do what we just did. We raise a hallelujah in the midst of difficulty, trusting that God is good even when there is shaking. Because even the prophets of old predicted there would be shaking, and many people have lived through it before us. And so what do? Our response should be to exalt God, right? So this actually does tie a bit into what God, I really felt, was leading us to speak through today. One of the things, what I'm going to be talking about today is the foundation of prayer and evangelism. We've been talking about the early church and how the early church operated and things that the early church did. And we went through every chapter in the book of Acts, right, and studied it in great, great detail. And then we began to, after we went through that, I've been going these last many weeks through just core foundations, sort of zooming back out to a 90,000 or 30,000 foot level and looking at what are core principles. We talked about worship. We talked about gladness. We've talked about prayer pretty significantly these last 3 weeks. And I'm going to finish that out, although we could keep talking about prayer, but I'm going to finish it out by talking about the relationship between prayer and evangelism or mission and how those two things go hand in hand and what that looks like in the book of Acts chapter 2. But also we're going to talk about 1 Timothy, which just so happens to be a passage that talks about not only prayer and evangelism, but specifically praying for our leaders. So it fits into even what we've experienced this week and how we should respond here in Bastrop as leaders, right? And praying for our leaders. So let's look at that. One thing, I'll just give you a tip as we start, you know, just a personal story from my life. I'm not sure if I've told y'all this story. I can't quite remember. Forgive me if I have. It would be just my failing. So I'm a failure. That's okay. We all are in different ways, so no problem. When I was in New York City, I've grown up in Texas my whole life, but I went there as a missionary for about 7 years, 6 years. And when I was living in New York City, many, many different experiences occurred, but one of them I remember came to me this morning related to prayer and evangelism. I was called one day by a Jewish atheist guy who was one of the local religion editor for the New York Times. No kidding, but he was. He said, you have this book about revival in New York City. I want to get that book from you. And he said, just mail it to me. Okay. But in that moment, God spoke to me as I was just kind of praying through the conversation. And I felt like God said, no, go take the book down to him, to the New York Times headquarters, and give it to him. And, well, there was a problem there because I had moved to town, and I think about a year earlier than that, I did not know where the New York Times headquarters was, nor how I would get in once I got there. So I just sort of boldly said to this guy, I was like, God told me to do it. He gave me direction as I was praying through the conversation. No, I won't mail it. I'll come down to your headquarters and give it to you. I didn't have a clue how it was going to happen. I just knew. And anyway, so he said, to my surprise, but I shouldn't have been surprised, that sounds great. Come on down. Give it to me. Okay. I'm thinking in my head, just don't tell him you don't know where it is or how you get in or whatever. So I figured out where it was, and I figured once I got there, somebody might let me in. I don't know. And I got there. There was security in the lobby, and they said, who are you here to see? And I told them, and sure enough, they brought this guy down, and I gave him the book, and I ended up praying for him there. And as I did, as I was talking to him, he just says, hey, would you like to come upstairs to our employee cafeteria on the top floor of the building here? It was one of the top floors. And have lunch with me? I'm like, sure. You know, I do this all the time. Lunch with New York Times correspondents. Just my thing. That's what I'm thinking in my head. Like, this is crazy. And so he takes me up the elevator. I get a security pass. Next thing I know, I'm surrounded by all kinds of New York Times employees in their employee cafeteria. And me. Which one of these is not like the other? I'm not a journalist, you know, I don't know. I never won a Pulitzer or anything. So I am talking to this guy, and we sit down, and literally we have probably an hour and a half to 2 hour conversation, a long conversation. I don't know the exact time, but it was not short. And which time we talk about God and really his perspective on God, and we have all these interactions. We talk about revival and what that means for the New York City, and how in the past there were moments and seasons of awakening among business people in New York City. And then at the end of it, he says, well, let's go back down. He takes me down. We had a great time. He said he's going to read the book. He's going to write a story on it. And just as I'm about to leave in the lobby, we're back down in the lobby, he looks back at me and he says, would you like to go up to our editorial floor so I can introduce you to our editor? And I thought, well, sure, I do that all the time. And so I didn't say that. I was like, this is insane. This makes no sense. I knew it was just a God thing. And so he says, you know, give him a security pass back, and here we go back up the elevator. So this time to about the middle of the building. And sure enough, I've seen it on TV before, but I'd never been there. He opens me right out into the main editorial floor of the New York Times, and I'm thinking, this is nuts. Like, I don't belong here other than God told me to do this. And I'm thinking, okay, so he takes me over to their main editor, and I kid you not, this is what he says. He says, and I think I told some of y'all this before, he says, this is Mr. Story. He is a minister, and he is here to minister to college students and to work with college students. And he has given me this book and talked to me about how God brings revival to New York City in the past, and I thought that you would like to know about how God has brought revival to New York City in the past. And I'm looking at the editor of on the New York Times floor, where the head editor. And I'm thinking, this guy's going to shut him down pretty quick and say, you're nuts. Just leave it. Because, I mean, what? You know? And instead, the editor looks back at me and goes, that sounds really interesting. Can you sit down and let's talk about it? I'm like, sure. I do this all the time. And so I explained to him the story of how God has moved in New York City and what that means and transformation. And we have this great conversation about God. Just me and this guy and surrounded by all these other people. The point is that all began by just prayer, and it continued each step of the way by seeking the Lord in prayer. Evangelism and sharing God and the good news of God goes hand in hand with prayer, okay? And I'm going to talk about how we can all be a part of that and see things that we never thought we could see, be places that we never thought could be, simply because we're following God's leading and trusting God as we share Christ with other people. We do it also understanding that we have to seek him for the direction. So in Acts chapter 2, I won't get into all the details, because we've studied it before, but that is the passage in Acts chapter 2 where the early church, the first church there in Jerusalem, was really formed. You have this Pentecost gathering, which is, you have this huge festival in Jerusalem. People are coming from all over the known world to worship God at the temple, and all of a sudden the disciples, the early disciples of Jesus, and some of the other women who are also disciples of Jesus are praying in a little upper room. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God fills them in such a way that is so tangible that it causes noise and other people are attracted. And somehow they go outside and they begin to speak to other people. And it says 3,000 people came to know Jesus that day and began to follow him, from not only in Jerusalem, but around the known world at that time. And from there, the early church grows and is built. And in Acts chapter 2, we're getting a glimpse into what did those 3,000 plus people do on a day-to-day basis. That's the background, right? And we've been studying that. What did they do? What did it look like? If you were sitting in one of their gatherings, what would that feel like? And we read this morning that they were continually devoting themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread. That means they just ate together and to prayer. Later on in verse 46, it says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread, again, house to house. That means from house to house, not just in the temple, but also from house to house in each of their houses. They were hanging out together and doing small groups and things like that. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God and had favor with all the people. And day by day, daily, God was adding to their number those who were being saved. When you look at all that, which I can't get into all of it, but I want to point out a few things that we didn't kind of talk about as much the first time I went through it, and that is that in the book of Acts, you see this in this chapter that people were coming to know Jesus that didn't know him already. And that happens when people simply share the good news of Jesus with others. But it is so assumed that that's what they're doing in Acts chapter 2 that it's not even mentioned. You don't even really see them saying, and then so-and-so evangelizes. You see them talking about Peter proclaiming in public. You see them talking about them listening to the apostles' teaching, who they were proclaiming to other people. But you have to imagine house to house and in enjoying favor with all the people, as it said, that there were conversations going on with those everyday 3,000 or so believers, and they were sharing just what God had done for them with other people. And they were praying over those people, it says, because it says that they were continually praying. So when you look at these different things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, one of the key elements of outreach for them was prayer, praying for others around them. They weren't just praying for themselves. You don't really see that. What you see here is a church that is caring for each other, that's caring for people around them. So you have to imagine when they got together to pray, they didn't just go, okay, well, let's pray about us. They said, let's pray about us. We know they did that. But in other examples, even throughout the Acts, in the book of Acts, we see them praying for others. So in some sense, prayer was one of their more, quote, offensive weapons of the early church. They were praying for the salvation, for the eyes to be opened of others. They were asking God to move in their everyday relationships, right? And so prayer, when we look at these things, is actually one of the more evangelistic things mentioned in Acts chapter 2. When you try to piece together how was the Lord adding to their number daily, and you piece it together with all this house to house and eating bread together and talking together and enjoying favor with other people, and you realize that one of the main things that they each individually did beyond the apostles' teaching was prayer. And you got to think about how they were praying for others. And then when you look at other prayers throughout the book of Acts, you see them praying outwardly focused prayers a lot of times too. Both are great, inwardly and outwardly. But in this case, I'm pointing out that evangelism and prayer were linked together so inextricably that it's just assumed in Acts chapter 2 it's happening, right? They don't have to say, and then they felt the need to go and evangelize, and on Wednesday they did that, you know? Because it's just assumed in the context of it, that they were sharing with others. It just keeps telling you that more people come to know Jesus. And yeah, some of them, many of them, came because of the apostles' teaching. But then you got to think, well, how did they even get in front of the apostles, right? People were talking about it. They were talking about it to each other. This guy Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. You can be saved from your sins. You don't have to just sacrifice over and over again in the temple. Now, God has been your sacrifice. And it's not just your good works. It's what God actually did for you that actually cleanses you. You can be perfectly cleaned forever. And they're having these kinds of conversations about how God has become the sacrifice for them, the good news. And we need to reclaim the words of mission and evangelism to some degree in the church. It's almost become a bad word. It's just simply a Greek word, euangelion. It means good news. We see this in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, where anytime, of course, you see the word gospel, that's what you're seeing a lot of times. But Acts 21, verse 8, we see Philip, the evangelist, which is a variant of that same word. So it's in Scripture. It just simply means sharer of the good news, right? We don't have to add all this theological mountain on top of it where you have to kind of wear a three-piece suit and be on some TV show or travel the world. It just simply means a person who is sharing the good news, right? Who's talking about that which is good in their life to someone else. So in that sense, we're all evangelists. And while it's been given a bad name, it really simply means those who share good news. We share good news all the time, don't we? I mean, we do, right? I like iPhones. They're really cool. I'll tell you about it. I'll tell you about how they work. I like, a certain type of food or a good restaurant. It just comes natural that when something is good to you, you tend to share it with others, don't you? I mean, we don't tend to, if we enjoy something, we tend to some way, we have different personalities as to how we do it. Not all of us are vocal as I am, right? Others share it maybe with writing or share it with kindness, and maybe when they give away something, they're giving away something that's meaningful to them. But we all in some way share things that have value to us. And so the early church, that's really what evangelism means. It means they saw value in Jesus and they shared his goodness with others. Hey, here's what he's done. Here's why I go house to house. Here's why I eat. Here's why I sold my, I'm going to add this in, they didn't have them, truck. Right? Because it says they sold their own possessions and gave to each as they had need. Why? Because they had found the Savior of the world and they were sharing them with each other and with the broader culture, right? And they were praying as they went along. And we talked about how they prayed three times a day and they fasted and they sought the Lord and they were praying for others to know this good news, right? Of what they had experienced in their life. So we need to reclaim that word evangelism, reclaim the word mission. Really, you think about mission, commission, the great commission, which is not directly mentioned in that way in Scripture, but we know that Jesus' essential admonition, his final words, if you want to call it that, in a less religious way, to his disciples who were following him as he's sort of about to rise up in the sky and be in heaven after his resurrection, he says to them, listen, go make disciples. That's the commission. He just simply says, hey, go make disciples, teach them to obey everything I've taught you. Go share the good news about me so that people will follow me and then teach them what it means to follow me. So there's two parts if you want to just kind of take it in a 30,000-foot view. Teach people who Jesus is so that they can assent to him being Lord. And then the question is, well, if he's Lord and he's our Savior, then what does he tell us to do? And then we call them as help them be disciples by teaching them, as Jesus said to his apostles, everything that he had taught them. So in other words, how to obey this guy who we are now proclaiming as Lord, right? What does he want? What does he desire? What does he say is good? That's what we're calling people to obey. That's what it means to make disciples. And that is our mission. The mission of the early church is to make disciples. The mission of our church is to make disciples. And so it's to exalt Jesus and exalt God by spreading his goodness to other people. We get to participate in that. So what was the fuel for their evangelism, for their mission? It was prayer. It was really coming together and seeking the Lord, hearing from him, and then acting on what he told them. He told them, go talk to this person. He told them, don't go talk to this person. He told them, pray for this person. And they would pray for this person or that person. And as people's eyes were opened by the Lord, as God's people prayed for those people, it began to become a cyclical thing. And those people came to know Jesus, and they prayed for people that they knew, who then prayed for people that they knew, who then shared with the people they knew, and it began to be a chain reaction as God opened the eyes of new people as his existing followers prayed for those new people to follow him. Does that make sense? I did a lot of flipping around there. And so prayer was so integral. So let's look at some practical applications of this, but first, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter... I'm going to flip to it real fast. 1 Timothy, I pulled this out of my Bible, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It was already read, and for the sake of time, I won't read all of it. but it starts off by saying, first of all, then, I urge that prayers, entreaties, petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So Paul is saying to Timothy, look, I sent you to Ephesus to set things up there. And what's the first thing I want you to do, Timothy? What's the most important primary thing? He's given him those instructions here. It'd be like if you had a sort of a parting word of wisdom for somebody who you had put in a key place of authority. That's what's going on here. Paul's telling me, here's the first thing I want you to do. Here's the primary thing I want you to focus on in the midst of all the things that are pressing in on you. And he says to Timothy this, first of all then, I urge what? Pray. Pray what? For all men. And we know that oftentimes Scripture uses the word men to refer to everyone. It wasn't like Paul, you'd really have to do some theological gymnastics to say that Paul meant just pray for men and leave women out. I mean, come on. No, he was saying pray for everyone. And how do I know that? Well, let's look even more at verse 8. Therefore, after he goes through and explains some of the details of why he wants them to pray for everyone, he says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. What? What's that say? In every place, he wants prayer with holiness in unity. So praying for everyone in every place is what he's saying. It's a shortcut, 1 through 8. Paul is commanding Timothy to make sure that they're praying for everyone in every place. Why? Because we know from the early church that's what they were doing, and they were seeing God bring new people to know him daily. There was a mission. And why do I know that this mission and prayer is linked? It wasn't just prayer for prayer's sake, but it's prayer for advancement of God's kingdom's sake. Well, verses 2 through 7. says why. Well, he gives an example, not just for all men, but specifically also, especially for kings and those who are in authority. We think about this week and what happened in our country, what's still happening in our country. So that we, what, can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Because this God, in verse 4, desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why are we praying for these leaders? Why are we commanded to pray for all people in every place? Because God desires everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of his truth. That he wants everybody to know the good news about him. And so his action point through Scripture and through Paul is to tell Timothy, how do you get there? Well, print out 80,000 tracts and then do this and that. Those are all great things. We should do those things. Don't get me wrong. There's a million ways in which we can get the word of Jesus out. Satellites, radio, internet. He could have given all that. But he specifically says, pray. And of course, he wouldn't have done internet at that time. But he could have said, you know, get on your feet, put on your sandals, do all these things. No, he said, look, pray. Why? Because we've got to win the battle in the spiritual before we can win it in the natural. And so often we do evangelism out of our own strength, but we don't seek the Lord first to ask him to open the eyes of those who don't know Jesus. We don't ask him to tell us where to go, who to speak to, what to say. And so then when I, in my lack of faith, myself included, if you were to ask me before that experience in the New York Times, you know, do you think it'd be possible to go share Christ with the editor of the New York Times? I'd be like, no. Not me. I mean, maybe somebody else. Not me. But yet, that did happen. Why? Because God said, do it this way. And when I did it his way, something that seemed impossible became possible. And so we have to win that battle in the spiritual before we can see the victory in the physical. And Timothy points that out, and that's why it's important. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 gives us a little bit more inclination. I won't go to it because just I'm watching the time here. But basically it says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the goodness of Jesus. Look it up. What does that mean? That means that there is a spiritual problem that is keeping people from knowing God fully. And so no amount of my verbal explanation or love to them or any sort of good tactic will open their eyes if God himself does not convict them by his spirit first. So if the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, then why do you think God wants us to pray for them? Who are we talking to when we're praying, right? Who? God. And we're asking him to do what? Open the eyes of those around us to the spiritual truths so they have eyes to see. And then God is saying, okay, I'm opening their eyes. Now you go and make disciples. I want you to participate, God says, in what my mission is, because I'm on the mission with you. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes when we think about mission, we kind of pull it on ourselves, or we got to do this as Christians. But God is saying, I'm already on the move. Would you join me by speaking to me and calling out the authority that I've given you, as we talked about in previous things, to pray and to ask God to do things, and then follow behind what he tells you to do and where he tells you to go. And you're walking then in the pathway of God paving the way ahead of you. And that, my friends, is a lot more fun mission. A lot more fun than if we're paving the way ahead of us, right? So that's why the early church prayed and prayed for other people, in part because that was the way they knew their eyes would be opened. And that it's a spiritual battle first before it's a physical battle or a verbal battle or a I'm going to serve people battle. All those things are true. We should serve people. We should love them. We should love them with our actions as well as our words. True, 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 true. But also, we should first talk to God before we talk to them. We really should. Just build a habit, and I'm going to get into the practicality here, of talking to God before we talk to other people about him. Shouldn't we talk to God before we then talk to other people about him? Right? Just seems simple when you think about it that way. Because God really wants you, it just said, all throughout Scripture, but in Timothy, to do this. So don't you think he's going to give you some insight about the people you're talking to or who you should talk to? Absolutely. God is wanting to speak to you today about how you can speak to other people, about how you can serve other people, about how you can share Jesus. You can be an evangelist, if you will, a missionary, a missional person in your life as we seek him there. So let me give you a couple quick practical applications. And the first is exactly what I just said. Pray first, talk second. Pray first, talk second. It's really simple. Think about it. Let's look at the book of Acts. Remember, we're going through Acts, and now we're staying at a 30,000-foot level looking at foundations. Where is this in the early church? Ananias. He is praying in Damascus, And he's heard that this guy Paul, Saul at that time, has gotten letters to go to the Damascus synagogue, which are all the Jewish synagogue. And so Ananias has definitely heard about this. He's heard about Paul and the problems with Paul. And while he's praying, you got to believe, like, fill in the gaps here. These are real people. They're not fairy tales. This isn't like Goldilocks. This is a real person. So if you knew that this chief persecutor of Christians was coming to your town with a letter to do so, with your local synagogue who you have ties with, what are you praying about? What's probably at least somewhere in your prayers? Come on. Huh? Protection. What's this guy about? What's going on, Lord? You know, and as he's doing that, then Acts just gives us a little snippet. But there's more going on. And it says that God appeared to him and gave him a vision and said, Ananias, you need to go to this guy and you need to pray for him. But we kind of look at that. We go, oh, it must have just come out of nowhere. No, these people are real. Ananias was a real guy in a real city called Damascus, and he really knew that this guy named Paul was coming to persecute Christians, and he was probably praying about that. And God then gave him a wisdom of what he should do about it. So we know Ananias because why do we know? Because the early church was praying three times a day. We know how full of prayer they were, so it seems unheard of that if he heard somebody like Paul come into town, it wouldn't have entered into his prayers. So that part we don't hear in that part of Acts, but we see what the result is. It says, and Ananias was praying, and he saw a vision from God, and God spoke to him to go find this guy Paul. And what does Ananias say? But God, you know, we've been talking. I heard about this guy before, and he's bad news. Like, I don't think I should go pray for him. And God says, no, this is what I've done for him, and he's going to be my mouthpiece. Go do it. But God, I don't think you understand. Have you read the New York Times lately? And don't you understand that this guy, he's an atheist, and he's the religion editor. There's a reason for that. You know, and my point is, by saying there's a reason for that, in other words, they weren't looking for a religion when they called me. And so, or about, you know, authentic spirituality, or whatever word you want to use. Maybe religion's a bad word these days. So Ananias was directed by God in prayer. Also, Paul was directed by God in prayer. All these kinds of things. And my suggestion to you is to keep a list of a few people that you will pray for to become disciples of Jesus. You'll just pray for them as God gives you time and as you think about them. Just a few people. You don't have to keep a list of 100. And I mean, you could if you want, whatever God leads you to. But just on a real practical level, pick 5 or 3 or even 2 and just start praying for them. And even ask God before you write that out, who should I put on the list? There's a lot of people I know, a lot of people in my life, but who are the ones you'd like me to continue to pray for right now? I encourage you to do that. I mean, really practical application for you today. Get a piece of paper or a notepad or your notes on your iPhone or your reminder list, however you want. We can modernize this. Put your name of people that you think God might want you to pray for. Start praying for them. Pray that God would open their eyes, and people that don't know Jesus now, that God would open their eyes to his kingdom and that you would know and be connected to them, or you would know what if you have any part in sharing with them or you have the opportunity to share with them. Pray those two things. See what God does. Then keep your eyes open for him moving as you pray, for which you know is his will. You know he wants you to make disciples. You know that he wants all men to come to the knowledge of him. You've read 2 Timothy. You've read the book of Acts. And now you're praying and you're saying, Lord, I don't know what you specifically want me to do, but I get the general direction, so show me and open doors that I can't open. And just see what he does. Keep your eyes open. So that's a step one. Pray first, talk second. Second thing, God will direct your steps if you ask him. So it's kind of continuing what I just said, but moving into just a second understanding that as we put these people down and we begin to pray over them, God will direct your steps. So it's not just knowing who to talk to and when to and asking God to open their eyes, but it's also knowing how to and asking God to direct our steps towards those people or even new people that we don't have on our list. How do I know this is reality? Well, if you think about Luke 10, this is exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do. They didn't know much about anything at that time. They were kind of new disciples of his. And he said, look, I'm about to go into all these extra cities. You guys each break up into groups of two, and you're going to go to this city, and you're going to go to this city. And basically told them to pray over and find a person of peace in the city. He didn't say, well, person of peace is going to be Bob Smith. He's going to live on 123 Main Street. Go there. He said, go to the city, pray, seek me. Don't take anything with you. Go and find the person of peace. And as you share the good news with them, that person will receive it, and then don't flutter around from house to house, but stay there and build from there. Why? God is saying, look, in each of these cities, I already have a seed. I already have a seed of people, a person, or a household who's going to receive the good news. And all you got to do is talk to me about it, walk in that city, discern as you go around where that person of peace is, and start there. Don't start over here, because this is my seed, right? And as you start there, then I'm going to be going ahead of you into the rest of the city. And then Jesus literally was going to come in body to that city to teach them, right? So there's all kinds of things there. But it came of this idea, Jesus was saying to them, pray and you'll know where to be directed. You look at, in the book of Acts, Peter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion is praying, Peter's praying, and God literally directs both of them to each other. That's Acts chapter 10. Paul is praying, where do I go next? And all of a sudden, a man from Macedonia in a vision in front of him just gets this idea in his head of that he's not supposed to go to where he would go next naturally on this Roman road that he's walking. He's to skip past it and go to Macedonia. If you remember me talking to you about that in Acts chapter 16. And who does he meet? He meets a person of peace. He meets Lydia in the chief city, Philippi, the capital of Macedonia. And he meets her down by a river. He didn't go to, you know, there might be other people you might have thought would have been the right person to win this major city. But instead, he meets this woman down by a river who's praying, and she becomes a person of peace. Why? Because he was being directed by God. God was ordering his steps, first to Macedonia, and then to the river, and then specifically to Lydia. And she becomes the seed for the Philippian church. This woman, this business lady of purple cloth. And that is why you have the book of Philippians today. Because Paul did that and was led by God. You know, and when he was sitting there praying about what do I do next, he wasn't thinking, okay, I've got to read the book of Philippians so the church in Bastrop can hear about Philippians. But that's what happened. Do you think Paul could have envisioned that? No. And God will wants to do each of those sorts of things with us. There's so much in the downline in your life of what God can do with a seed of a person that he directs you to that you have no idea what can happen. There was a time back in my life, all kinds of crazy things. I'm trying to think which one of these to share. So, like, there was a long time ago, when I was a younger man, God said, I want you to bring a bunch of top leaders together to pray at the Capitol. And this is when you could, this is before 9/11. So you could just come and go. They didn't have all the security. And they gave us a room in the Capitol, and we came together to pray. It wasn't political, it was just young leaders who were somehow kind of getting to know Jesus or already following him, who were influential, and just saying, I want y'all to pray. And they thought I was coming together, that I was bringing them together to talk and strategize. And some of them got mad that I went for 3 days and did nothing but pray with them. One of them I met later, literally almost 15 plus years later, in New York City, and he was now leading the Jews for Jesus in New York City. And he said, I remember you. I was really mad at you that day. Because I kept saying, we are all these leaders, we should talk, and all you kept doing was praying. And he said, but now I see. And he was now leading all of Jews for Jesus for New York City. But in that meeting in the Capitol, even that day, there was another man who was very young who was doing Taco Bell ads with a certain Chihuahua. Y'all remember the Chihuahua? Yokiro Taco Bell? And he was an interesting guy, and he was very involved in doing that, but he did that. That dog's name was Gidget, by the way. It was actually a female. Sorry to break your bubble if you had thought that it was this masculine dog. Anyway, he was doing... That, long story short, years later, that man, out of that experience and out of just, I built a relationship with him that I could have never felt that this was going to happen, but that man founded a company called PureFlix that started the modern movie movement. And whether you like PureFlix or not, it began to be a foundation that others built on with the God's Not Dead movie. He's the one that did Gidget, the Taco Bell dog. Could I have known that? 15 years later, that was going to happen? No. But when God tells you to do something, if you'll seek him first, he will create that downline that you have no idea about. Because he's so much bigger than us, right? So it's exciting. He wants to send you and me on mission to impact the world in ways we could not do with our human strength. So that's why prayer is so important as we seek him. So find out where he wants to direct you, just as we look in the back of the book of Acts. And lastly, watching the time, lastly, God will open people's eyes by meeting their felt needs through your prayers. He'll do that. So if you don't know what to say to build a bridge of conversation about Jesus, if that's true, that's probably true for many of us, myself included, many times I'm not quite sure what to do. Don't have it all figured out. I'm sometimes concerned or scared. That's true, absolutely. I don't know what the right thing is. I don't know how to bridge in the cultural moment. But when you hear about a need, I just want to give you some things. When you hear about a need that a person has, maybe it's HEB, maybe it's at your workplace, maybe it's over the phone. When you hear about a need that a person has, I would just encourage you to ask them if you can pray for them. And also, when people are around you in different environments, look for the ones that you just feel led so that they have some sort of particular need. Or you see some sort of need that maybe they're not verbally expressing, but there's something, a felt need going on in their life. You know, we started off today by saying all of us are dependent upon God, and there's things we're waiting on from Him right now that we feel are too big for us, right? We're all facing some sort of problem, aren't we? Yeah, I am. Is it just me? Am I alone today? Okay, good. Awesome. So we all are dealing with things that we know we can't, they're painful, that we don't know the way out of, and we need God. We're dependent on Him. We mean that. We sing that. We're dependent on Him. And so that's true for everybody, not just Christians, except they don't have God to turn to. They don't understand the goodness of God fully. And so God wants to get their attention often through their felt needs, the places where they feel like, I don't have a solution for this. This isn't going to come from me. And they know it internally, something. It could be a test, something as simple as, hey, I need a test tomorrow and I'm going to fail it. I mean, it could be something so mundane. It could be that they're a farmer and they have cattle and some of their cattle are going to die. And I actually used that one from a story in Argentina that I can't tell you today. It could be all kinds of things, from that to what we would perceive to more high-level needs, maybe a sickness in their family, or they don't have a house. But whatever the felt need is, no felt need is too small for God. God notices the number of hairs on our head. He's making a point. No felt need is too small. And so what God wants to do with those felt needs when you see them or when you hear somebody express them as you're walking around is for you to be aware, is this the moment? Is this the time? And to be willing to say, hey, can I pray for that for you? Can I pray for you? And if it's something they express, then it's simply to say, hey, can I pray for, that's really important. I believe that God actually wants to do something about that and that He's real. And can I pray for that for you about that? It could be the most mundane thing. I don't know why God has in mind like a test. Some sort of, they're taking a test at school for some of you that are in school environments, right? Something that seems so mundane. Yeah, involve God in that. In fact, oftentimes God will use things like that in a non-believer's life and even work miracles in a way that those who are more mature in Him that He doesn't because He wants to get their attention. It's kind of weird. I don't know, it's just the nature of God. I've heard all kinds of wild stories about even the most mundane needs, God instantly meeting when somebody's not a believer yet to God to open their eyes. And in fact, when you think about Jesus, He did this a lot, right? With miracles, with talking to people, with calling them out for things in their life, all kinds of things to meet needs that they had. The woman at the well, all the way to the blind man. He's meeting a felt need that gets them to open their eyes spiritually. He goes, wait a second, whoa, what did God just do to intervene in my life? What just changed? I didn't have an answer, and now there's an answer. Oh my goodness. And then that's your cue in those moments and in those times to say to those people, the reason is that God is real. And the reason is that God wants to intervene in your life, not just now, but actually all the time. Let me tell you the good news of how He's working redemption for you for the rest of your life. You see what I'm saying? It's that simple. God wants to take felt needs that we pray for, that He then meets and answers for you then to point back that He was the answer. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't accidental. It was God, because you heard me ask you, ma'am or sir, could I pray for you? And sometimes there are instant answers. And sometimes God answers over a long period, which is why, or a longer period, it's good to follow up with people we pray for as much as we can. Maybe you saw them one day in HEB, and then you see them again later in HEB. That actually happens a lot here. And so you go back to them, you say, hey, I was praying for that. Remember we prayed, and I've been keeping on praying about it, which is also a good point. We should write it down and pray, or whatever works for you in terms of memory. And how's it going? Has God done anything? And see what they say. And they don't need to be a believer. Sometimes people will say to me, sir, I don't believe in God. I'm not a Christian, or whatever. They'll have different words. Usually they'll say, I'm not a Christian, depending on what culture you're in, or I don't believe in God. And I'll say, that's fine. You don't have to believe in God for me to pray for you. I believe in God, and I believe He's real, and He wants to affect your life in a good way. Can I pray, and can I talk to God about you? Most people, I'd say about 95%, if you present it to them that way, say yes. It's amazing. I've had a few people turn me down in my life, and it does happen. I've had some people turn me down pretty hard. but that's okay, because God's saying, just keep pressing forward, find those people of peace, and see His kingdom come in their lives, right? In some sense, if somebody says, no, man, buzz off, I don't want to pray, I don't want you praying for me, that's fine. Awesome, bless them. And all that's helping you do is to know where is God currently moving. And maybe a year from now, or 5 months from now, or 5 minutes, who knows? But sometime in the future, maybe God will be working on this one. But right now, he's saying go over here because this one isn't interested. That's not a bad problem. It's just a redirection to the current seed. It doesn't mean that this person who just told you no isn't always no. It just means God is not there. He's wanting over here right now, right? And so when that's part a natural part of praying with people and sharing Jesus with people. So I encouragement to you is pray for people when you see their felt needs, see God answer them, and then point back to God when he does. And when you're praying for them, try this. Real practical thing. Just say God, and you can say it quietly. You know, if I'm running into somebody and I feel to pray for their need, whether it's on an airplane or a New York Times or somewhere else, God, just put, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in this person's life entirely. I hear even the problem if they've shared it with me. But God, tell me what I'm supposed to pray. Just put ideas on my mind. And then I'll just try to listen as best as I can to thoughts that come to my mind. And then I start praying promises in the direction of what God's telling me. And I would tell you that probably 9 times out of 10, and this is something that as I've walked in that more and more and more, and I'm beginning to be able to hear God's direction on that, I will finish praying and the person will say, what? That was so meaningful. They'll be crying or they'll be saying, how did you know that? Or they're just touched because we're not just doing a religious activity. We're trying to interact with God as we interact with them. And that's the difference between man-centered or woman-centered, just your own power evangelism and prayer evangelism. You understand what I'm saying? I'm actually saying, God, I don't know what's ultimately going to touch this person, but you do. So I'm doing your mission. I don't have it all figured out. I confess that now. I may have a track. I know the gospel. Those are all great things. But in this moment, I'm asking you for also extra for this person specifically, right? And when we do that, God will meet us many, 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 many times. He continues to lead us and direct us. And you'll find that people are just touched, not just by the words you're sharing, but the fact that God literally touched them in the moment. That's evangelism. That's fun. Because then you're touching people's life really where their felt need is, and they're seeing God interact with their felt need, right? And sure, we're still sharing the message of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying, oh, just stop there. I'm saying when God gets their attention and as you're interacting with them, share the good news that Jesus came to save them, that they can be cleansed from all sin, that it isn't about 5 things they have to do right before God in order to God to accept them, but it's because God came to accept them by sacrificing of himself, right? You can give the gospel to them, the good news, but do it in the context of being empowered by God, right? And not just the context of, I got to get this done and I need to kind of walk through this formula, right? It's not that the formula is bad. Don't get me wrong. God uses strategies. God uses tactics. But tactics and strategies, absent his power, are what the scripture talks about having a form of godliness, but not denying its power. And that straight out of the scripture is a no-no. So use your tools. Use your disciplines. Use the things that God's given you, but always be walking in prayer alongside it. Do you understand what I'm saying? And God will direct you. It's a fun mission for God to send us on. I want to encourage you with that as we move forward. So God, thank you for what you taught us today. Thank you for inspiring us with your mission. And Lord, help us to walk in your power in our families and with friends. And God, when we fail, Lord, just give us strength to get back up again and to trust you that, God, we have your treasure in jars of clay, meaning our bodies. And Lord, I'm weak, but you are strong. And so God, empower each of us to be empowered by you as we share you with others. In Jesus' name, amen.